These days, we're looking at the kind of convictions that turn our religion into a way of life. And one of the most practical of them all is the one before us today. All I have to do is fear God. All I have to do is fear God. That conviction has to do with what it means to be successful, not just with regards to a particular project, but also with life itself. When it comes to being successful in life, when it comes to having a legacy, leaving a legacy that's truly worthwhile for eternity, the single factor that is most important and more fundamental than, in fact, than all the others put together is all I have to do is fear God. Our text is a very famous story in the Old Testament about the great-great-grandson of Solomon, Jehoshaphat, records a desperate crisis in his kingship, a crisis that gives us a very vivid picture of fearing God, and a crisis which actually started a long-lasting military tradition as well. Please listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the first 30 verses.
Hear the reading of God's word. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites and some of the Minuites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already at Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came to Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side.
Long before I ever read the Bible or heard of Jehoshaphat, I watched war movies. And I was always fascinated by how in the movies the British relief columns would sometimes be led by a group of pipers. Bagpipers. You could hear it in the distance as they come up. The Highland Regiment tradition goes back to the Middle Ages, involves such battles as Waterloo, the Somme, Dunkirk, El Alamein, Sword Beach, right up to the Falklands and Desert Storm. These kilted pipers often joined in the battle, unarmed. They were very fearsome. In World War I, they earned the German title of the Ladies from Hell. An interesting name, since they were supposed to represent just the opposite, really, the fear of God and a reliance on divine help. On this side of the pond, we're more familiar with a British alternative that began in the 1700s, when the Hanoverians reorganized the English army and insisted that they learn how to march in step. Only the Scots used bagpipes, so they imported from Europe an alternate form of music, the fife and drum. The fife and drum were used to practice, to move and position troops. But when battle commenced, often they would still march in front of the troops before battle actually started to taunt the enemy with a show of faith that God would cause them to prevail. And of course, it was the fife and drum that was used in the American Revolutionary War as well. In fact, the spirit of 76 is embodied in a painting of those two drummers, one old, one very young, marching alongside of a wounded man playing a fife. The fife and drums continued to be used until extended artillery and increased mobility made them obsolete. But you look around tomorrow on any of the great 4th of July parades and look for a fife and drum corps. It's part of our heritage. But the tradition began long before the Revolution and long before the Hanoverians and even long before the pipers of Scotland. It started when King Jehoshaphat of Judah had to decide what he really believed, who he was going to trust, who he was going to fear. And that decision became part of his legacy, a legacy that has inspired millions. King Jehoshaphat had inherited a strong commitment to godly religion from his father, Asa. King Asa, in fact, had led a religious revival in Judah. He had torn down competing idols. He sacrificed thousands of sheep. He renewed the covenant with public oaths and ceremonies. And because of that, the Lord God blessed him for a number of years. But King Asa had a way of keeping his faith contained in a pretty religious box. When it came to dealing with the real world, he preferred to trust in worldly forces. In order to stave off an attack from the northern tribes, he entered into an unholy alliance with pagan Aram. Politically, a brilliant move, but God sent a prophet condemning the king's action since he chose to fear the forces of men rather than to fear God. Jehoshaphat's father responded by putting the prophet in jail. After that, he went downhill. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. And though the disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. And after 2 years of suffering, he died. And that was Asa's mixed legacy to his son. From his father, Jehoshaphat inherited a legacy of strong religion. And it says that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years, he walked in the ways of his father that David had followed, sought the God of his father, and followed in his commands. Like his father, Jehoshaphat was a very religious man. In fact, he led something of a revival in his day, too. But religion is not exactly the same thing as fearing God, is it? I mean, it ought to be. I mean, I love religion. I've given my life to it. But it's not quite the same thing. Sometimes our outward or formal religion isn't quite the same as what we really believe. Just like his father, Jehoshaphat left his faith in the temple when it came to politics. This time it was a marriage alliance with Ahab to the north that sucked him into a war he wanted no part of. He barely survived that war, and on the battlefield he saw what happened to men like Ahab who rebelled against the Lord God. And just as with his father, the Lord sent to Jehoshaphat a prophet. Jehu the seer went out to meet him and said to the king, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have set your heart on seeking God." So far, Jehoshaphat was turning out just like his dad. A man raised to be faithful in his religion and blessed by God because of it, yet a man whose faith sometimes went no further than his religious activities, who could trust more in worldly conniving than in the love, protection, grace, and power of his God. What would his legacy turn out to be? Would he die like his father, too stubborn or too afraid to seek the Lord God, trusting only in worldly resources? Or would his legacy be something different? After encountering God's word, God's prophet, Jehoshaphat determined that his legacy would be different. And so he decided to try to learn how to fear God. Try to learn how to actually trust him and obey him beyond worship ceremonies. Jehoshaphat went out again among the people and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land, in each of the fortified cities of Judah, and he told them, "Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully. For the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." In Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites, priests, and heads of Israelite families to administer the law of the Lord and to settle disputes. He gave them these orders: "You must faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord serve. In every case that comes before you from your fellow countrymen who live in the cities, whether bloodshed or other concerns of the law, commands, decrees, and ordinances, you are to warn them not to sin against the Lord. Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in any matter concerning the Lord, and Zebediah, son of Ishmael, leader of the tribe of Judah, will be over you in any matter concerning the king. Act with courage, and may the Lord be with those who do well." Well, reading the law had been done before, holding revivals in which the covenant was renewed with singing and sacrifices that had been done before. This, however, was different. Instead of appointing political cronies or people who just agreed with him, Jehoshaphat took the men who best knew God's law and he made them judges of the land. He told them to make God's law the practical law of the land because it was, after all, a theocracy. Not only in the outlying areas, but also in Jerusalem where the king lived, Jehoshaphat determined that the law of God should extend to the king too. How many leaders of God's people actually put themselves under God's law? This is a remarkable thing. Jehoshaphat was practicing how to fear God. He was practicing how to turn his religion into obedience. He already made the same kind of mistakes his father had. He'd already received the same kind of warning his father had. And he decided he wanted to be a better king. He wanted a better legacy. And one day, Jehoshaphat faced the challenge that would determine that legacy. Three of Israel's ancient enemies to the east banded together for a surprise attack. And that was a surprise for two reasons. One, politically, these groups hated each other as much as they hated Israel. Somehow they decided to work together to destroy their ancient enemy. Two, tactically speaking, the army wasn't discovered until it had gotten to the west side of the Dead Sea at En Gedi. That's only 15 miles away as the crow flies. There was no time to muster, equip, train, organize an army. I mean, if you adjust for technology, it would be like looking up at the sky on December 7th at Pearl Harbor and seeing 183 Japanese planes on the horizon. He just had no time to get a proper army on the field. All he had time to do was to bring in the people into the gates of the city for protection. Well, what should he do? Should he just hole up in Jerusalem, try to save the temple, let the oncoming army obliterate the countryside? Or should he go out with woefully inadequate home guard and face them on the field? Jehoshaphat led the people in a very moving public prayer. Actually, he's paraphrasing the prayer of his great-great-grandfather Solomon. And he says, "O Lord our God, we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, a Levite, its descendant of Asaph. As he stood in the assembly, he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow. The Lord will be with you." And here's his answer. Don't hole up. Go out with the men you have. God will fight this battle. All you have to do is show up. All you have to do is fear God. Don't fear them. Fear God. Jehoshaphat decided that he feared God. And the next day, the king led the home guard out to face the approaching army. And I fancy that at the last minute, he looked to Jahaziel for support and realized, the prophet God sent me is a descendant of Asaph, the old chief musician of Israel. And he got an idea. And after consulting with the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him in the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." Gentlemen, we stand ready today to fight, but we go out fearing God more than anything else. Therefore, let the musicians lead us, singing of God's grace, for it's in his grace that we find victory. And as they began to sing, as they began to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the son of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. And the text goes on to explain that the tenuous alliance between these three nations fell apart at the last minute, and two factions ganged up on the third, and after that they turned on each other, and by the time the Israelite army arrived, the only ones left on the field were dead. Jehoshaphat's legacy was profound. In his own day, the fear of God came upon all the nations of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. And perhaps most importantly, at his death, it is said of him in the Word of God, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And his unique musical maneuver became the standard way for armies to declare that they feared God more than they feared their enemy. When it comes to true success in the world, whether in small decisions that make up our lives or in the overall legacy of our life as a whole, all we have to do is fear God. We aren't talking about our salvation here. While it's true that saving faith always bears external fruit, God doesn't require us to leave a stellar legacy to be saved. Simple trust, simple faith, even if undeveloped, even if only the size of a mustard seed is all that's required, because our salvation depends on Jesus' legacy and his alone. But that doesn't mean that we can't have a legacy of our own. For the scripture says God is not unjust. He will not forget our work and the love we have shown him. And it's natural for any believer to want to have a legacy of faith, a reputation based on openly fearing God. Now you understand that when we use the phrase fear God, we're using an older meaning of the word fear. It used to mean something more akin to healthy respect. In the sense that you want your child to learn a healthy respect for an open fire or a gun or an outboard motor or a lawsuit. You don't want your son or daughter to be afraid of such things. You want them to be aware of their power. You want them to have a healthy respect for powerful things. The fear of God refers to an appropriate respect for the Almighty. And that means that you count God as the most important factor in any situation, including any confrontation, and certainly in any decision. To treat God as less powerful than other forces, to treat God's will as less important than that of other people, is to not fear him or respect him as we ought. A believer in Christ should never be afraid of God. He is our friend, he's our Father, he is our Savior. But we should always fear him in the old sense. For us, his will is always more important than the desires of any other man or woman, including us. For us, his approval is the most desired outcome of any situation. And we know his power upholds, rules, and overrules every other power. Fearing God is faith in action. It's faith taken outside of religion into the real world. Now, our world doesn't fear God. Well, the world never does. It doesn't take him seriously. So as a result, what? People fear other things. They fear political, military, economic power. They fear the disapproval of their peers. They fear missing out on something others may have. And since people put people and forces that are not God in the place of God, then fear becomes crushed and contorted into a negative, terrifying thing. And fear takes on the more modern meaning of being afraid. As people's understanding of what makes the world go around turns from God to themselves and society, fear turns from respect and admiration and confidence into anxiety and terror. Instead of being drawn forward confidently in the fear of God, the world is driven in terror by the fear of man, driven by a need for power. You can't lose face. You can't lose this vote. Can't lose anything. Driven by a need for prestige, you know, the corner office, the titles, the plaque on the wall, the Oscar, the gold watch, whatever. Driven by a need for a perfect body. Driven by a need to experience everything, healthy or unhealthy, for fear that I might miss something. Instead of a healthy fear of God, the worldly mind cultivates anxiety and terror, leading to anger and sickness and depression and all the rest. Jehoshaphat started out following his father. He kept his faith boxed in by his religion. But after making some mistakes, he chose a different way. He chose to practice fearing God in the real world by appointing godly judges, judges who would even hold him accountable. He practiced respecting God by obeying his laws, because obeying God's laws takes practice for sinners like us. It takes practice. Most of us haven't had parents who sat down with us with the Ten Commandments and went through them in detail over and over and with all the rest of the Word of God to teach us what God thinks and what God wants. Jehoshaphat didn't. All he had was a parent that taught him how to be religious. But he wanted a legacy that was better than his father's. One that was religious, all right, that was good, but one that shone with faith in the real world for people to see, one that would be an instrument through which God would glorify himself. So when the enemy was almost literally at the gates, Jehoshaphat was ready. He calmed himself. He listened to God's word in the situation. And when he discovered God's promises, he decided to treat them as the most important facts before him. More important than his limited military reserves, more important than the deadly alliance just a few miles away. And when Jehoshaphat took his place at the head of his makeshift army, the position of headship and authority and glory, he realized that somebody else was the real hero of Israel. He wanted his leadership to somehow be made visible. And so that day it wasn't the king, it was the musicians who led, singing the praises of God. And God was glorified that day when Jehoshaphat crafted his legacy of faith. What will it take for us to be successful, Christian? God's love for us is not at issue. It's ours in Christ, and it's perfect. It's our growing love for God that's at issue, whether we actually trust him outside the walls of the church. It's the overall legacy that we're going to leave behind that's at issue. Will our faith make God more visible in this world? Will we treat him as the most important factor in our decisions and the way we conduct ourselves and the way we meet the challenges that confront us? I think a lot of us could identify with Asa and Jehoshaphat. We started off well in life with a religious heritage gained from our parents. Then we made some mistakes. We trusted in worldly wisdom and resources and left our faith behind someplace in a religious box. And God's word has been faithful, just as it was to those kings, and it's corrected us, and it's challenged us, it's encouraged us. Now, what's going to be our response? Like Asa, are we going to throw the prophecies in jail? Shut them up? Restrict our faith through religious activities only? Trust only in the world's enemies while we and our families rot to death? Or like Jehoshaphat, shall we start to train ourselves to be accountable? Train ourselves to fear God. Because we need practice. We need practice as much as did Jehoshaphat, don't we? Don't we? How is your accountability to God? I mean, right now, when there is no enemy at the gate. When's the last time you thoughtfully went through the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments or any part of God's law and compared it to your life and actually made changes? What about those habits you and I have tolerated so long that our consciences barely register a complaint anymore? Yet we know that we're ignoring God's word. Those little decisions, they add up. They establish how we live our lives. They define for us what it means whether we fear God or not. In our little kingdom, do we count ourselves as exempt from God's revealed wishes? Or does his authority extend to us too? In our personal habits, saying no to ungodliness, in our personal commitments, saying yes to works of faith that we want to be remembered for. It's the crises of life that reveal how well we've practiced so far, because every life hasn't, doesn't it? Conflicts, turning points, challenges that reveal what we truly believe, how things have developed. They arise whenever our well-being is seriously threatened, and they usually come on suddenly when our greatest nemeses gang up on us, and it seems like everything we've worked for and hoped for is in danger of collapse. Loss of a job, even a career. The breakdown of a relationship that we count on, the loss of health, the loss of mobility, the estrangement of a child, death of a soulmate, death of a dream, our own impending death. What to do? What to do? Try to tough it out using whatever worldly schemes and resources we can muster, or curl up and hide and shut the gates and hope that it'll all just go away and it won't destroy too much? Or, you know, I've been practicing lately. I've been practicing the art of living in the fear of God, limiting myself, extending myself in accordance with his written word, giving him first place. What does he say I should do now? What promises are in his word relevant to my situation? What commands? What examples? What encouragements? I don't have to be reckless, and I don't have to hide my head in the sand either. There's a third option, and I've been practicing it for a while now. I can fear God. I can fear my God and refuse to fear anything else. That's what I'll do. That's what I'll do. When you do that, Christian, you are solidifying a godly legacy. And you are assuring that your life is going to be successful. You would do right in the eyes of the Lord. And not just in the short term. You're determining how you're going to be remembered and how God will be made visible through you when you choose to live by the conviction, all I got to do is fear God. Now, I don't know what fearing God is going to look like for you in the days ahead. I don't know what it's going to look like. Saying no when your boss insists that you falsify a tax report. Saying no because you fear God more than you fear him. Maintaining your confession of faith in the face of a hostile, mocking college professor. Maintaining your confession because you fear God more than you fear her. Choosing to use the Sabbath to honor it by rejoicing in your Lord rather than to honor the scheduling desires of others who do not honor him, because you fear God more than you fear social pressure on you and your kids. Facing your social responsibilities with honor, facing cancer with hope. I don't know. I don't know what fearing God is going to look like as you build your legacy. But I do know what it's going to sound like to God. It's going to sound like the distant advance of bagpipes or fife and drum as you face a seemingly unbeatable foe, trusting God as the most important factor, not knowing, but just about to find out that your battle has already been won.